We are reading from John chapter 15. It's on page 1023. 1023. And we're starting at verse 18. Under the subtitle, "The World Hates the Disciples." If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. Servants are not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Those who hate me hate my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the hour is coming when those who kill you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their hour comes, you will remember that I warned you about them.
When I was given this passage to speak on, my first reaction was to put my head in my hands. There are no stories to tell. There are no characters to bring to life. And encouragement is very hard to find. If you saw those two men climbing up the sheer face of the cliff in California a month or so ago, you might see a parallel. No obvious handholds in this passage. No obvious footholds. And the words hate or hatred appear six times. Reading and understanding and applying the Bible is hard sometimes. But the big idea is this. We can expect opposition if we want to take the gospel out there. Worse, we can expect hatred. Jesus doesn't mince his words to the disciples. We can certainly expect people not to understand what on earth this Christian business is all about. And in that way, we run the risk of jeopardizing relationships, since we all have a powerful wish, don't we, to get on with people and have them like us. That's a normal part of living in a tribe. And we're all tribal deep down, and we're all desperate to belong. But when it comes to the crunch, we may have to say or do things, that make us unpopular, or, to use an older expression, take a stand for the sake of Christ. That's a summary of the big idea in this passage. Now, as I say, most of us don't go out of our way to look for opposition. Most of us don't pick fights. There are, of course, some exceptions. If you're listening to this talk, on the wall now is projected a picture of two football teams from the land of my fathers. Who are they? Celtic and Rangers. One man saying to the other, "How was your holiday?" "Oh, not so bad." "Ah, you look well." Perhaps not. They love opposition. They love to hate the other guy. They love it. This is tribal stuff. This is East Glasgow versus West Glasgow. The tribal nature of this sort of opposition does lead to fighting, and people do get hurt, and not just on the pitch. But by and large, when the final whistle has gone, and the crowd has been dispersed, in two different directions by two big groups of police horses and a big police helicopter, the smell of hatred lifts, until next time, of course, and sworn enemies on Saturday once again become workmates and friends on Monday. So that sort of opposition is really no opposition at all. People pay good money, knowing that the opposition will shout and swear at them and kick them. But it's not real opposition. The sort of opposition that Jesus is foretelling for Christians as a racing certainty is of a different sort. It hurts and it costs. Why is that? Because, quote, "We do not belong to the world and have been chosen out of the world." What does that mean? Well, here's a passport. This passport declares me to be a citizen of the United Kingdom with all the privileges and burdens that that brings. But I also have another citizenship, which involves me being chosen out of the world. So we have then, if you like, a foot in two camps. And we will at times be rejected simply because we are Christians, and because of that, and because that by itself causes offense. That's really the meaning of the phrase, "No servant is greater than his master." If Jesus, of all people, was persecuted, we can expect the same. So are we shy of saying in public that we are Christians? Yes, of course we are, because it can expose us to ridicule and hatred. "Don't be surprised when that hatred comes," says Jesus. "It's inevitable. It's the same as the suspicion towards the stranger or the foreigner, which is as old as the hills." So let me attempt to paraphrase this passage as a whole, and bear in mind it's my clumsy attempt at a paraphrase. "If you want to be associated with me," says Jesus, "you will be unpopular." If you want to be associated with me, you will be unpopular. Those are not the words of Scripture, that's my paraphrase. So let me ask you, do you want to be associated with Jesus? It doesn't sound like an obvious choice. Where will you be at 11:30 tomorrow? Who is the person most likely to be standing next to you? Have a think about that. Will you be able to look that person in the eye and explain in a clear voice that you believe that a man was raised from the dead and that you have an allegiance to that man who is now living? It's hard, isn't it? Very hard. Makes us cringe, if we're honest. 100 years ago, round these parts, as that stone over there will tell you, you would have got a fair hearing for that argument. But not now. Not especially now, if you say that Christ is the only way to God. and it makes it sound like we've lost the plot. You may be the most sensible, rational, organized person that your friends know when it comes to work, sport, family, politics, if that interests you. And yet, start talking about Jesus as if he were alive, and people will be ringing for an ambulance. Or at least making their excuses and leaving early. I say that half in jest, but in the late 20th century, and for all I know now, it was still possible in some countries to be locked up in a secure ward of a mental hospital for doing no more than explaining the main claims of the New Testament. And start taking a stand or going against the flow because of what Jesus says about money, sex, power, and people will start running away. Last year, I was walking through Birmingham city centre, and a man was preaching. This isn't him, this is Speaker's Corner, Hyde Park. But he was speaking to a crowd, and it looked a bit like this. And it was standard Bible stuff, if you'll pardon the expression, nothing unduly controversial. And his style was gentle but compelling. It drew people in. A crowd had gathered. Some listened quietly. Most listened quietly, in fairness. But a small group was hostile. Somebody called the police. Somebody called the police. Someone had taken objection to what he said. Or perhaps they called the police because they could these days. And in the end, I don't know if he was arrested, or whether the police merely had words with him, or whether the police listened for a while, they did come, whether they listened for a while and then went away and let him get on with it, I don't know. But he was vulnerable, that man, that's for sure. I watched him for a while, long enough to know that he was obviously a rational, articulate man who'd made himself vulnerable because he wanted to be associated with Christ. And he was willing to go where that led him, even if, as he must have known, a police cell. Verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Whoever that man was, he was willing to wear the badge of Christ. Now, an old friend of mine insisted for years on wearing one of these on his lapel, a small silver cross, just a small one, nothing flamboyant or fancy. But he knew that it would divide those people who saw it. Some would be drawn to it, others would be repulsed by it. But at least you knew what he stood for. He was happy to declare in that way, in that particular small but significant way, that he wore the badge of Christ, that he had an allegiance to Christ, and that as part of that allegiance, part of being in Christ's tribe, if you like, he was prepared to be opposed. And wearing that cross daily, day in, day out, became a conversation starter. And that's where it starts, always, with a conversation. We don't expect great crowds to fall weeping at our feet and cry, "How may I be saved, O wise one?" That's certainly not my experience. But if we wear a symbol of Christ, of our allegiance to Christ, or are prepared to have a conversation about the hope that we profess, then as long as we're prepared also for the possibility, probability of rejection, things will happen. Men and women will be converted, to use a phrase which sounds very old now, but which simply enough expresses what happens when somebody understands God's grace. We can hide, of course, from all opposition by keeping our heads down, or by denying Christ like Peter did when the challenge comes. And goodness knows, I've done that enough times. But we know, we're taught, aren't we? And we know in our hearts that's not really an option if we believe that Christ equals salvation. And if you believe that for yourself, it must be true for others, right? And if it's true for others, we have to make it known. Okay, so being heckled outside the Carphone warehouse in Birmingham is one thing, and maybe the police will sniff around, and that's hard too, especially if it might end in a night in the cells. But really here in E2, E1, E3, etc., we don't really know the half of it. Mike read that rather chilling verse, chapter 16, verse 2. The time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. That's not what I signed up for. That's not what I signed up for, we might say. Can that really be right? Yes. Opposition can be terrible. These are images of Egyptian Coptic Christians being paraded by ISIS 2 weeks ago. The men are wearing the orange suits which have become so familiar, and the image is bleak and it feels hopeless. Imagine being them. Put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Taken captive just because they were Christians. Now they're dead now, all of those men. We know that for sure. Confirmed last weekend. If you're a Christian in some parts of the world, it can cost you your life. But opposition can take a less dramatic form. The cold shoulder, the gossip. He's a Christian, but he does such and such. How could he be a Christian? And some of the gossip may have a basis in truth, of course. No Christian will ever claim that they're made perfect. That's obviously nonsense and a distortion of the gospel. What we are, is forgiven. That's all we can ever legitimately claim to be. But by saying we're Christians, we paint a very big target on our chests for people to aim at. So then, shall we stop now, lose heart, give up, go home, put our Bibles in the loft? It all sounds too much, doesn't it? Sounds like stress heaped on stress. But when talking to his disciples, Jesus is anxious to balance the cost with some encouragement. So he stresses this, that opposition is endurable. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Philippians 3, verse 10 to be precise, we learn that there is such a thing as the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings. The fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings. In any experience of persecution or opposition, whatever form it takes, we are assured of Christ's presence. And we fight under a flag. We take the gospel out there together. And the mission is not ours. The mission is not ours. The mission is his. Suffering that comes with opposition is, if you like, the regimental badge of belonging to Christ. A badge of honor, in a very real sense. And we can endure, secondly, because the Holy Spirit testifies with us. Verse 26, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Now imagine being a great public speaker with the power and skill to energize vast crowds and to shape world events. Imagine that. The greatest speech makers of the 20th century, for example, were able to mix together words to make the hair on the back of your neck stand on end. Churchill, with all that talk of fighting them on the beaches and the landing grounds. Martin Luther King Jr., and the speech which began, "I have a dream." And before them, who's that? Abraham Lincoln made a speech which became known as the Gettysburg Address, a speech delivered at the time of the American Civil War. It began with these words, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. And so on. It's a very short speech, a couple of hundred words. And if you like that sort of thing, which I do, it makes the hairs on the back of your neck stand up, if you like that sort of thing. So the power of words, the power of testimony. In the wrong hands, terrible destructive forces. Hitler mobilized huge dark forces which tore Europe apart and which started with the persecution of the Jews. In the right hands, words unleash vast creative energy. So if the Holy Spirit is testifying and going ahead of us, we're in very good company. The Holy Spirit, we can think big. Our senior partner, if you like, is the Holy Spirit, an equal member of the Trinity. There at creation, not a bad associate to have. You and the Holy Spirit, me and the Holy Spirit. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit testifies? It really means that he's at work in people's hearts long before us. Long before us. So we don't ever need to feel that we're on our own, slogging away with no help. We may say some helpful words at one point, but the Holy Spirit does the heavy lifting. We might, if you like, add the final coat of paint, but the Holy Spirit has dug the foundations, laid the piles, built the walls, added the floors, the cabling, the windows, and put the roof on the top. Maybe what we do is just add the last coat of paint. And opposition is endurable because it's ultimately worth it for the main prize. Now, the days are getting longer, are they not? There's now some proper daylight at 5 p.m. Fantastic. And soon enough, if you're someone like me who leaves the house early, gets back late, you'll be able to see your house in daylight during the week, as well as at the weekends. Yeah. The cricket season is approaching. Stay with me. The cricket season is approaching, and soon I'll be able to waste a whole day at the Oval watching Surrey lose to Gloucestershire again. But most importantly, Easter is approaching. And Easter always sends a shiver up the spine, doesn't it? The moment when we remember each year that God punctuated history, BC, AD, and reached out to save us. That's why we would want to be associated with Jesus. And for each person who rejects you or is rude about you, or indeed wants to harm you, or indeed wants to kill you, because of the offensiveness of the gospel, there will always be others for whom the penny drops in a wonderful way. Now, I'm told by Paul Bollens, who knows about these things, that we have to endure this again on the 7th of May. 7th of May, if you want to book a holiday and take the SIM card out of your phone and bury your head in a bucket of sand. 7th of May, you heard it here first. The usual hopeless array of candidates, and the occasional candidate dressed as a chicken to liven things up. Now, as far as New Testament candidates for becoming Christians are concerned, if it could happen to him, who's that? Who?
Saul.
Then Paul. So if it could happen to Saul, the most dedicated persecutor of Christians, it could happen to anyone. Now, he looks fairly benign in that picture by Michelangelo. But he was mesmerized by the power and the presence of God. He was quite literally stopped in his tracks. So he would have been a fantastically unlikely candidate for conversion. And if you had to choose at the time between Saul of Tarsus and virtually anybody else as a candidate for conversion, you would not choose him. Brutal, harsh, vindictive. Yet look how his life was reversed. Stunning how God can operate. Stunning how God can operate. Every single generation since is in danger of forgetting that the gospel needs to be passed on in the way that Saul, who became Paul, did, by using words. But if it's true that a man or a woman needs to repent and be forgiven of their sins, it will take words to explain that. The Holy Spirit digs the foundations, puts up the walls, etc. But when it comes to it, there are words to be chosen by us. And there is nothing quite like that moment, I suggest, when you see the lights go on, when you see somebody understand that this isn't just a rule book suitable only for the school assembly or for a few handy stories about shepherds and wise men for the nativity play. When all the myths and the badly remembered long lists of do's and don'ts and all the nonsense falls away, and a man or a woman grasps the awesome simplicity of God's grace, we don't pay for our salvation, it's not earned, we can never match up. None of that matters. None of that matters. God has dealt with all that through the cross. And grace is everything. Grace is everything. That moment when somebody understands that their future depends only and entirely on God's grace, it's a bit like going from black and white to colour, and it's the moment when the heart of stone is replaced by a heart of flesh, to quote Jeremiah, darkness to light, medium wave to FM. The crystal clarity of God's grace, the breadth, height, and depth of God's grace puts all opposition in its rightful place.